The gloves are on because we're ready to begin our last three rounds. We said back at the start a couple weeks ago that we're in the middle of a sermon series entitled Bringing the Bell Ringers. They're questions from the congregation, and we've had questions submitted way back in January that we said we would be answering at one point in the year through a sermon series, and this is that sermon series that we're going to close off today. Had good questions the last couple of weeks together. Some of them have been around certain things like creation and evolution. We've answered that bell ringer. Or time in the Bible. Why do some people live so many years, especially in the Old Testament? Testament in their age. We answered that question. Why do bad things happen to good people? The problem of suffering, the problem of pain. We ventured an answer at that question. In Jesus' life, he was dismissed as a false prophet. Answered that. What's going on with false prophets today and how we can discern them as true or false. Answered questions about loved ones after they die and what takes place with that. And then also the number 40 in Scripture. Why does that keep coming up? We've had some good questions. Some real bell ringers that people have had questions and wanted some biblical answers. And so we've tried to set about with a biblical framework in mind. How does the Bible answer some of those bell ring questions, those tough questions that are on many of our minds today? We got three rounds left, the final three today. And I warned you last week, they're real knockouts. And so we're going to dive into those knockouts and try to piece together a biblical framework for some of those questions that were asked. Just a reminder of the layout of the format. Each question gets 10 minutes time there. Until I'm rudely interrupted by a bell. That's my signal that the time is up there, but there may be some give or take one way or another, usually more take than give, that will be accredited to each question. So that's the ground rules. That's what we'll progress through for these final three rounds of this fight. You ready for it? Let's get ready to rumble then. Round number 7. Here we go. The clock is on. Wesleyan theology. Theology is the study of God. Biology, the study of life there. Theology, theo is that word for God. It's the study of God. So Wesleyan theology. Born with sin, can't earn heaven, free will versus predestination, relationship with God, prevenient grace. Can we fall from grace or lose our salvation? I'm just printing it how it's written to me there, okay? For all these questions, we've done it that way. It's a deep one, having to do with doctrine itself. The short answer to this question is, take the new members class that will be offered next week. We cover some of these topics there. We can move on to round 8 now, right? I didn't think that would fly there, so we'll venture a little bit of an answer within the 10-minute time frame, but we will discuss those in a little bit further detail as one of our sections for the new members seminar. So that might be a good thing for this person to take a follow-up through. He asked the question, or she asked the question, Wesleyan theology. Wesleyan has to do with the belief in God or the doctrines that flow in the wake of John Wesley. He was a 17th century Englishman there, and there's different doctrines that flow from ways of interpreting Scripture. And maybe that's helpful right now to make this distinction. There's a distinction between dogma and doctrine of the church. There really is great unity across the Christian church there, Methodist, Catholic, Presbyterian, Lutheran, over the realm of dogma. Dogma is those essential beliefs there. The Apostles' Creed that we say at times there would be an example of dogma. Those are beliefs that are consistent across the board, Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic. We believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Catholic, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, we all agree that God created. A matter of doctrine might be, how did God create? Did he create through an evolutionary process? Did he create in 7 literal days? Did he create over extended periods of time there? Those are matters of doctrine that there might be some debate and some disagreement on there, but they're not the essentials, the dogmas of the faith there. To be in a denomination there assumes a common denominator, and there really is a common denominator across Catholic, Lutheran, Methodist, in regards to these dogmas. A lot of these questions have to do with some matters of doctrine and interpreting through Wesleyan, a Methodist kind of a framework there. So just know that distinction and how we're kind of tackling that question. And so some of those doctrines would have to do with born with sin or can't earn heaven, free will versus predestination. Some of those are matters of doctrine. Some are dogma itself. Born with sin has to do with the doctrine of original sin, that we're born broken in a way. The Scripture does give evidence that we're born broken in wake of Adam's fall in Genesis 3. When Adam made a decision, it wasn't just a decision for Adam and Eve. It was a decision that had ramifications for all of human life in their wake there. And so there's some debate over how exactly we were connected to Adam. Is it that we were genetically connected to Adam? Because if Adam's our forefather, then we all come from the same family tree years down the line there. And so there's a maybe a way that we were genetically present in Adam. And so when Adam fell, when Adam sinned against God, it got played out through the gene pool of which we are contaminated with. So we are born into sin and way. It might be that we were genetically present. It might be that Adam was a representative. And so the decision he made really had ramifications for everyone in his wake. For example, when the President of the United States declares war on a nation, we're affected by that decision, right? When the President makes a decision, even though it's he making the decision, we are affected by that decision. In a way, Adam was our representative, our President of the human race there. And so when he made a decision, it had ramifications for us there, for better or for worse. And for this case, for worse, as he sinned against God there. So born with sin, original sin, yes, somehow, some way in Adam, we were fallen as well, and the fallen effects get played out through our life too. It's that nature and nurture debate, and the debate usually comes on the side, well, both play into it, right? We get the nature and the nurture too. We have choices to make, and yet the nature is a fallen nature as well, and how that plays out is somewhat of a mystery there, but we see it even in our spiritual life. Can't earn heaven? True. Yes, the Bible affirms that time and time again, that we can't earn our salvation. Christianity is not about what you do, but what's been done for you there, what Jesus has done that avails itself for you. That great verse that I told you to memorize, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. It's a gift from God. But then verse 10 segues that God created us to do good works. It starts with grace through faith. It's all about what God's done. And then what God's done seems to affect what we do. That there are good works for us to do. We don't do the works in order to be saved, to achieve our salvation. No, we've already received it. But if we truly have received it, it changes the footsteps of our life. And so there's that constant interplay between, yes, we're saved solely by faith, but faith in action really does produce actions there. And so we can't earn heaven, but once heaven takes a grip on our heart there, we start acting a little bit more and a little bit more like heaven as we take the steps further there. Free will versus predestination, I think that gets into the heart of that second part of the question, which we really want to dedicate time with, but I'm probably already at 7 minutes right now or something like that. So we better segue through there. Relationship with God, though, yes, that's what God's after. Not religion, not some rituals or roteness there in our walk, but a real relationship where we truly do relate with God, our Father, like we would relate with a friend, that God wants to be that kind of a friend in our life. And prevenient grace has to do with the idea that God's grace goes before us. Prevenient means going before there, that God's grace goes before us. In other words, God asked you on the first date. God was the one who first initiated this relationship with you, whether we were aware of it or not, that God was pursuing us in a way. That's what emboldens us to ask other people to come to church with us on Friend Day on October the 9th, because then we know that God's at work in their life, even though we may be unaware of it. God has been reaching out to your friend long before you're giving that invite. Whether they say yes or no has nothing to do with you there. You take it or leave it one way or the other there, but you know in the back of your mind that God has been reaching out to that friend and wanting to win and woo that friend just as he's wanting to win and woo you too. That's the doctrine of prevenient grace at work there. We got to get to this last section though. Can we fall from grace or lose our salvation? I'm going to skip over Romans 5. That's going to be your homework. That's going to deal with some of that first half issues there. Original sin, how we're connected to Adam, and even more so what Adam's fumbled, how Christ has picked up the ball and gone en route to the touchdown. That's what Romans 5 is all about. What Adam has fumbled, God has redeemed through the person of Jesus Christ. It answers a lot of those doctrine answers in the first point. That one I want to concentrate is, can we fall from grace or lose our salvation? If you are a Baptist, a Presbyterian, someone from the Reformed background, you will say, no, you can't lose your salvation. It's one of their doctrines there. Once saved, always saved. Once I've committed my life to God, then I'm unshakable in that commitment to God. I've punched the ticket, so to speak, to heaven itself. A Methodist, Pentecostal, someone from certain Baptist backgrounds there would say, yes, you can lose your salvation. You can receive it at one moment and then turn your back on it the next moment there. And yes, then you fall from grace. You lose your salvation. You lose your rescue from God. Why is this so difficult? Because the Bible seems to hash it in both ways there. And I'll give you some passages for once saved, always saved. John 10 there. This is what some of the Presbyterians or Reformed background people would point to. Jesus' word says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gives them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Once by faith you've put yourself in the hand of God, there's no taking you out, they would say. You're as secure in God's hand because God is greater than all. He's not going to let you go out of his grip. Yet again, another passage in support of once saved, always saved, Romans 8. "Knowing all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, present nor the future, nor any powers, height, depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us. We're secure in that love. Once saved, always saved. Yet again, Philippians 1:6, "I'm certain that God who began a good work in you will continue his work until it's finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns." And 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, the new creation's come. The old is gone, the new is here." If the old's gone, it can't be relost there. You're a new creation. There's something new about you. Once saved, always saved. Some would answer in that wake. The Methodists, the Pentecostals, some in the Wesleyan theology wake would say, yeah, we see those passages, but there's some other ones that seem to hint at that, yes, we can lose our salvation. And here's some of them. The prophet Ezekiel says, "If a righteous person turns from their righteousness and commits sin, they will die for it. Because of the sin they've committed, they will die. If a wicked person turns away from the wickedness that they've committed and does what's just and right, they will save their life." So we're talking about reversals here. If a righteous person turns from his righteousness and goes the wicked way, they're going to die. If a wicked person turns from his wicked way and turns to righteousness, they're going to live. Verse 8, "Because they consider all the offenses they've committed and turned away from them, that person will surely live. They will not die." Yes, the Israelite says the way of the Lord is not just, but my ways are unjust. It's a long passage, huh? You get the point there. The people of Israel are asking that same question that's being asked there. Some more in favor of that you can earn, lose your salvation itself. He says in Colossians, "You were enemies, separated from God by your evil thoughts and actions, yet now he's reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he's brought you into his own presence, and you're holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault." It's talking about faith, what you've received, this redemption, this reconciling, this restored relationship with God. But then it goes on to this. You must continue to believe in this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away. It seems to hint at there's the capability of drifting away from the faith. What you once drove the stake into, you can drift away from. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. There seems to hint at the drifting potential. 2 Peter says something along the same avenue there. Hebrews 6 is a foundational one here for this. "It's impossible to bring back to repentance those once enlightened, those who have experienced the goodness of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and who then turn away from God." It's like there's that capability to once again to turn away from God. It's impossible to bring such people back to repentance by rejecting the Son of God. They themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him up to the public shame. What do you do when the Bible seems to be in both directions? That's why it's debated and been debated through the years. That's why it's a matter of doctrine and not a matter of dogma too. Where's my final answer on it? I ignored the bell a while ago, right? That was 5 minutes ago. What would my final answer? Well, I'm in the Methodist church for a reason. I do hold the belief there. I'm willing up to debate there, but I do hold the belief that we can't... Double bells, really? You're doing this to me, people? I do hold the belief that you can walk away from your salvation. I would agree in the passages that were cited by my brothers and sisters that would say once saved, always saved. I do think there's great security in God's hand. The only problem is I don't think God builds a fence around his hand. I agree, no one, no power, nothing can snatch us away from God's hand, but I do believe that God has always given us the will to always walk out of his hand. As we've turned our face to him, that he's always given us the free will to still yet again turn our back on him. I think that's the common story through scripture, even back at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, where he gave Adam the opportunity. He didn't build the wall. He gave Adam the opportunity because love must always give an opportunity to either say yes or no. If love doesn't leave that opportunity, it's no longer love. It's something else, like coercion or manipulation or a power play. It's not love. If it's truly love, there's always an escape hatch. And I do think God in his love, even within his hand, allows for an escape hatch where he's not forcing us against our will to continue to walk in that love, but where we could genuinely drift away. What answers this debate is this. People in both camps, once saved, always saved, or those who would say you can lose your salvation, people in both camps would agree on this. The surest place to be is in obedience to God. The debate would truly be silenced if we would just pay attention to keeping in step with God, and when we stumble into sin, to fess up when we mess up. See, a Christian doesn't believe you're going to be perfect from the moment you believe in Jesus till the day you die. We do believe that there are stumbles and sin along the way, but there's a big difference, a world of a difference between stumbling into sin and soaking in sin. See, what this debate is all about is people who want to soak in sin and can say, will God still love me and is heaven still awarded to me? If we would do what the Bible says, and when we mess up, fess up, and get back up in repentance, when we would truly be diligent about trying to follow Jesus and love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, this debate wouldn't even be a point of discussion itself. And so people in both camps come together and say, follow that theologian, Joe Dirt. Just keep on keeping on there. Joe Dirt's not really a theologian here, people, but he did say, just keep on keeping on. And that's the truth of the Christian walk in so many ways. Keep on keeping on. Come to faith in Christ. Come to faith in Christ and then keep on in that faith. Keep following Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How's that for a 30-minute response, huh? Question 8. It's said that Satan causes more calamity and tragedy in the lives of believers and those who are faithful to God rather than non-believers because it's Satan's strategy to get us to doubt God during those bad times. Is it wrong of me to keep having a sense that something bad is going to happen? Once again, I've printed off the questions exactly as they've been given to me. This question did go on further. I didn't include that to this, but to some specific concerns that this individual had. And all of this is anonymous there, so I just wanted to protect the anonymousness of that question there with that. The question, though, does have to do with spiritual warfare and Satan's tactics there in picking off people. What's going on with that? What I would affirm, first of all, with this individual is that they believe in the realities of spiritual warfare, and I would want to affirm that. The Bible does allude to that there's more that goes on to life than meets the eye. We live in a day and an age where we just want to believe that which we can see or shove in a test tube or something like that. And so we're skeptical about some of the spiritual talk and the spiritual nature of things and Satan himself. And we're thinking, oh no, what's going on in that when we hear that kind of discussion? I would affirm this person. They believe in the realities of spiritual warfare. And that's a good thing, a biblical thing there. There truly is more to life than meets the eye. There truly is more to life than meets the eye. Even as we speak in the most technologically sophisticated day and age, even as we speak in this room, there is a million and one different things hovering over in the air. And I'm not talking about angels and demons. I'm talking about cell phone signals and radio waves and all of this. Yet we can't see any of it, can we? We live in a day and an age there where everywhere we go, stuff is hovering all around us that we can't see. And we want to deny its existence there. And yet when it comes to some talk of spiritual things that we can't see, we want to say that's hogwash there. There's something not quite right there. There is more to life, people, than what can be jammed in a test tube. And some of those things are the greatest things in life. Love, you can't pick and prick that with a needle, but don't doubt its existence. Courage, things like that there. We can't test can't see to the naked eye, and yet we see examples of it time and time again. And so many of these spiritual realities, I think, fall in that wake. If we're answering this with a biblical framework, then yes, we need to affirm that there is a reality that doesn't meet the eyes for good and bad in the spiritual existence that we need to deal with appropriately. With that said, though, there's two camps that can obsess over this thing, obsessed to the point where it becomes excessive and they can't get their mind and attention off of it, and give really Satan too much clout than maybe he deserves. And that's going to be unhealthy. So while I want to affirm the realities of spiritual warfare, I don't want you to obsess over the realities of spiritual warfare and look for the devil behind every instance or every nook and cranny of what goes on in your life. Does that make sense? There can be unhealth in both of those camps there that we want to avoid. The realities of spiritual warfare, though, are outlined in Scripture itself. 1 Peter says, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. There's a reality of the devil's activity in this world. Ephesians 6, put on all of God's armors so that you'll be able to stand firm against the strategies of the devil. Satan's got some strategies there, some manipulations, a game plan for how to bring down people. We're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers, authorities in the unseen world, against mighty powers in the dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. The Bible affirms time and time again that there is a reality, that there is a struggle not just of what is seen, but also in what is unseen, that a Christian must deal with. Jesus in his ministry often exorcised demons. He was accustomed to the realities of spiritual warfare. The book of Job that highlights suffering. Suffering for Job wasn't because of his choices or his decisions. It was the result of a spiritual warfare game that was going on in that book together. So there is these realities. C.S. Lewis, a great Christian author, wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, in which it's a chronicle between two demons talking with each other. Not based on a true story. This is made up just with kind of biblical, what's the word I would look for there? Imagination, maybe biblical imagination behind it there. He's working kind of with that framework in mind between a dialogue of two demons. He's got this quote in the preface of this book. There's two equal and opposite errors in which the race can fall about devils or the demonic powers. One is to disbelieve their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, that's the devils themselves, are equally pleased with both groups. Danger on both sides, like we said. To be obsessed about it or to be dismissive about it completely, the middle ground is the biblical ground in so many ways in this. So when the Bible mentions spiritual warfare, it does it not to make you fear. Can I repeat that again? When the Bible mentions spiritual warfare, it does so not to make you fear and to cower. I think there was some of that at times in that question, some worry of when Satan going to attack. Life's going good now, but I sense he's real and I sense he's going to be after me just because I'm a believer. No, the Bible affirms that God did not give us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. Don't worry about what Satan's going to do. Worry about God and staying in love with God there, and he's going to take care of the rest. Every time spiritual warfare is mentioned in Scripture, it's mentioned with finding our strength in God in the middle of the war, each and every time. I shared this passage a moment ago in 1 Peter 5:8 here. It's the next verse. 1 Peter 5:8. In the middle of that is the spiritual warfare. On each side of it is about our relationship with God, sandwiching in that spiritual warfare. It says, so humble yourselves under the mighty power of God. At the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God because he cares for you. There's our passage then that we read a moment ago. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. On each side of the spiritual warfare is finding your strength in God and how to do so. We find our strength in God by bending the knee to God, by humbly surrendering to God. We find strength for the spiritual warfare climate that we live in. Yet again, Ephesians, we read that a moment ago. On each side of the spiritual warfare tactic is how we find our strength in God's power. A final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, not in your mighty power, but in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you'll be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. For we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers, authorities in the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor. And then he goes to chronicle what are the pieces of God's armor themselves. Those were the passages that we read all summer long. We covered a different article in God's armor all the way up through there. I've got to be beyond the 10 minutes, but you let me keep going, so I'll just keep going, right? Good deal, man. I'm flying. And once again, one last passage, spiritual war here, James 4:7. Humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil. Once again, the realities of spiritual warfare. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Come close to God and he will come close to you. Sandwiched in the middle is the spiritual warfare, but on each side is the importance of maintaining that relationship, that walk with God. Yes, there's spiritual warfare, but it's not to be feared. It's to hold on in faith to God for, right? Moving on, okay? Moving on. Round 9, the final one. Keep all your stamina for this one, okay? It's the last round. Here we go. Round 9, this is the question. Sexuality. Premarital, extramarital, homosexual. What does God say about all this? A doozy for the last one, huh? You wonder why we saved it for last. Once again, the short answer for this one is we're going to need more than 10 minutes. And actually, there's going to be a sermon upcoming next month in the month of October where we're going to talk specifically about the debate, homosexuality and transgender moments. What is God design the human sexuality all about? And how would the biblical answer be for that debate that we hear so much about in headlines and even in our family news and friendships there together? So we are going to cover this topic at a little bit more of an extensive length in the upcoming month, but we do want to venture just a small answer, at least for this. Sexuality, premarital, extramarital, homosexual, what does God say about all of this? It's a loaded topic because it hits so close to home, isn't it? I mean, we have to deal seriously with the most intimate area of our life, and so it becomes emotionally charged and emotionally driven, and we want to build the walls before we even hear what God's word has to say. Can we say yes to that? We're feeling that? Let's all just take a breath for a moment, okay? God's word does address sexuality, and he does it not as hate speech, but truly as love speech. He truly wants what's best for our life, and God is the designer of human life, knows best how this side of life, our sexual side of life, is meant to go there. So we need to take a deep breath. We need to trust that God's word is truly a love word to us there, and deal with the tough words, knowing that sometimes telling the truth hurts. But sometimes it's that courage that is most needed for that moment there. And so let's, with that in mind, hear what God's word has to say. And he does put great prestige to this area of our life of sexuality. He says in Hebrews 13:4, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. There is an accounting that we have to give for our sex lives. The most intimate area of our life, we have to give an account for it before God the judge. And the marriage bed, he says, to be kept pure. As God designs marriage, or as God defines marriage there. God defines marriage throughout the Bible repeatedly between a male and a female for life there. Back in the beginning when he created Adam and Eve, and he repeats it yet again in the New Testament when he lands as the person of Jesus. So God's defined marriage as a male and female to be kept within the marriage bed and to be kept pure. That's unstained, undefiled, unadulterated in so many ways there. We're going to cover what that means and what that exactly looks like there. But we see the blueprints of it, the design for it right there in Hebrews 13:4. Jesus was asked to debate in his day about defining marriage. Jesus, God in human flesh, we believe God came and walked among us through the person of Jesus. So God was asked the question about sexuality and a sexual issue in his day to define marriage there. What does it look like? And this was Jesus' reply about how he defined marriage then that I think has apropos for defining marriage today. Jesus says, haven't you read the scriptures? The record that from the beginning, God made them male and female. He said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let Let no one split apart what God has joined together. The blueprints, how God has designed sexuality, the parameters, the boundaries that sex works best within, this most intimate aspect of our relationship is between a male and a female for life. That's how Jesus defined it, and he's pulling back from the definition of way back in the beginning. Genesis 2 is what he's quoting from there. He's saying God hasn't changed his mind on what proper sexuality looks like between a male and a female for life. Why is God such a stickler on sex? Why is he such a stickler on this important area? I think it's because sex really does have to do with such an intimate interweaving, not only of physical, but emotional and psychological way that we are wired, that God designed us. And in this act, we truly are giving a piece of ourselves to another. Corinthians talks about this. Corinth is sex city of the ancient world. It really is in so many ways there. Sin city, sex city, it all goes together there with what's going on in Corinth there. It was known for that. And there's a church in Corinth that Paul is writing a letter to as he's visiting and living even among them and writing what proper sexuality, why it's so important for a believer. He records it in this way. He says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. There genuinely is something intimate about the giving of ourselves in a sex act that God says is best designed for marriage itself. When Julie and I were in college, the church that we were attending had a Sunday school class that they were teaching the high school youth about sex. And there's a lesson that they were teaching in that moment that really just has stuck with me there. They gave a visual, a prop there. They had a ticket, I've got a heart, you get the point there, that I think really helps illustrate 1 Corinthians 6. And they mentioned every single time that we have sex with someone, outside of marriage, outside of that proper boundary, whether it's before sex, before marriage there, or whether it's after marriage and adultery's there, or something else defined, not defined in God's word. Every time we do that, we're genuinely giving a piece of ourself to another person. Every time that we have sex with an individual, we're just tearing our piece of ourself there and giving it to someone else there. And then by the time the wedding day comes along, we're there to give ourself to another, and this is all that we have to give then. Because we've shared a piece of ourself to another in every which direction there, that we're given only a piece of ourself there. How much better on that wedding day to be able to give your full self to another? How much pain, how much heartache, how much brokenness would be spared if we could give our whole self in that most intimate way? That was the illustration that was used, and I think that's what 1 Corinthians is trying to get at. God's best design for marriage is this. I say this up front to deal seriously with how the biblical portrays proper sexuality. If you're a youth, I really hope you're listening to that there and considering carefully there before we make that decision of what we're doing. But I realize I'm speaking to a lot of us who may be broken in that way, and you're one of the questions there, what do I do when this is what I have in this moment there? We truly do serve a God who forgives. We truly do serve a God who redeems. We truly do serve a God who, yes, said the bounds of proper sexuality, and he also said this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God is a redeeming God. He really is able to take the pieces of our life and put them back together in a way that only he can do, so that we have a full heart. I won't be able to do it. Only God can do it. But you get the picture there, that God really is able to do that when we give our full self over to him. And part of that road means the road of repentance. It means owning up when we've made the mistakes in the past of our sexuality. And when we give it over fully to him, saying, God, I don't want to be what I've been. I want to be what you've made me to be. That's a part of the equation too. And God does do a great redeeming work there when we give our full selves over to him in repentance. This turning away from wrong and turning to right. But it does involve giving ourselves over to him. Confessing where we've gone wrong. Confessing when we've messed up. And getting up to follow him. That's the hard road of repentance. And that's a necessary road too, to allow God to put the pieces back together in our life. It's a tough question. It'll be covered in even more of a tough aspect in a couple weeks from now there. We need to deal with the truth of God's word, though, if we're to ever deal with the healing that God's word can truly bring to our life. So we're going to close the service a little differently, partially because I'm long-winded, but partially, too, to allow for an aspect of repentance there. I'm just going to hang out after the service up by the altar. If there is anyone who would like to pray, you don't need to pray with a pastor. There's nothing about a pastor's prayers that are more professional or anything than your own personal prayers. But sometimes it's helpful to go through it together. If you're wanting to pray with a pastor over any aspect, maybe sexuality, maybe you are one that feels like you turned away your back on salvation and you want to turn back forward to following in step with God, maybe you have a question about some spiritual warfare in your life. If you want prayer for anything, I'll be at the altar following the service. You're welcome to pray with me. I'm going to ask the band to play through a song. And band, I'm going to ask, I don't know what song you had planned for the last song, but if you could exchange it out and play the song that we did during the offering time, I think that would just be perfect for some of the topics that we discussed. I'm going to pray in a moment for all of us. You're welcome to come forward at the altar. You're welcome to go backwards with the donuts. I know what I'm competing with there. The band is just going to be playing as we're entering or exiting one way or another, but hear this for your benediction and allow God's word to soak through your life, even in the tough subjects, even when the gloves are on. Amen, right? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you alone know what we wrestle with. We really are all broken creatures. Our brokenness proved itself way back in the beginning with Adam and Eve, and it's displayed itself a million and one times even through our own individual lives. But Lord, we sense that you're a God who majors in the brokenness. That maybe that's part of the reason why you came to the cross. Maybe that's part of the reason why your body was broken, because you were wanting to identify with us, not identify with our brokenness, but to invite a new way of living, a resurrected way, that way that can come only through Jesus himself. We sense it's the story of Jesus that you want to make the story of our life. And so part of that means, Lord, giving you our brokenness and seeing what you can resurrect within. May that truly be what we do today. Whether it's up forward at the altar or just here in the quietness of our heart, may we give you our brokenness so that we can be raised up to new life in Christ, life that truly does look different, life that truly does look more like Jesus, in love with God and in love with our neighbor. That kind of life, Lord, is going to take the power of God to accomplish. And so that's why we're coming to you in prayer. Not just words tossed up to the sky, but genuinely talking to the God who loves us and cares for us and is there for us. And so, Lord, unleash that power. Work that only you can do in the name of Jesus. And his people said, amen.